we're going to be in the book of Psalms, so let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. We do have Bibles for you. If you need one, feel free to raise a hand. If you'd like to receive a Bible from one of our ushers, they will hand you a Bible. You can also always, when you come into the church, find Bibles at the midway section of the sanctuary and pick up a Bible for yourself. It's page 405 in the church Bibles. If you need one, raise your hand. And then Psalm 16 is where we are today, and that's page 405 in those church Bibles. Let me just give you a little brief background as we begin to look at chapter 16 here of Psalms. You'll notice in your Bibles, or if you have your electronic Bibles as well. I'm kind of old school. I like the pages. I like to be able to feel pages and underline and write notes and whatever. But you'll notice in your Bible, whatever version you have, paper or electronic, that Psalm 16 has a little subtitle. It simply says, A Miktam of David. A Miktam of David. And Psalm 16 is the first of six Psalms that have that subtitle. And every time that subtitle is used, the word miktam is used through the book of Psalms, and is the only place in the whole Bible where miktam is found, it is always in that phrase, a miktam of David. A miktam of David. Now, the Hebrew definition for miktam, there's a lot of differences and opinions about what miktam actually means, but most believe that it's a derivative from a Hebrew word that means engraving. Engraving or inscription. So it is a word that simply means this is written down, and thus it really speaks to the fact that this is a poem of David. So when we speak about a miktam, it's a poem of David. All the Psalms were put to music, so this also was a song that was sung, but this was a poem that David wrote. The ancient rabbis also see a miktam as something that they call golden. So the miktams in the ancient rabbinical language are the golden psalms. And so here we have a miktam of David, a poem that he wrote to God that was later, of course, put to music and sung as a song. And here's what it says. I'm going to read all of chapter 16. It's only 11 verses. This is what it says. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Let's pause there now and pray. Father God, we thank you for this psalm that we're about to read, and we thank you that David expresses his heart in such a way that we can learn from it, we can be encouraged by it. Lord, we pray that as we study the Bible together, that you would do your good work in our hearts. You would draw us closer to you. You would help us to see your goodness, that we would receive your grace. And we thank you for Jesus, your Son, whom you sent into this world to die for our sins, and his birth we celebrate later this week. We just glorify you in this place. We want to exalt you and lift you up. You are holy and righteous and majestic in all your ways. Use this time now in your word to strengthen our hearts and to minister your truth to our souls. And we praise you and thank you together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. When David wrote Psalm 16, he is clearly in some kind of trouble or difficulty. He's in a bad place and he needs intervention from God. It is believed that David wrote Psalm 16 early in his life before he became king. It is believed that he wrote this psalm when he was on the run from King Saul, who was jealous over David and who on many occasions tried to kill David. When you look at the other miktams of David through the psalms, almost all of them reflect some kind of trial or difficulty. It either says a miktam when David was fighting with the Philistines, or it says a miktam when David was fleeing from Saul. There was some kind of difficulty that David was facing when he wrote these miktams. And so we see that his life is in danger, and therefore the psalm opens by saying in verse 1, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." Okay, that's the cry of his heart. That shows us that he's in trouble of some kind. Lord, keep me safe, for in you I take refuge. Now, underline or circle or highlight the word refuge. The word refuge is used 44 times in the book of Psalms. 44 times just in the book of Psalms. And if you have a King James Bible, it often translates the word instead of refuge, it'll say trust. That the Lord is my trust. It is the Hebrew word chasah. And chasam means to flee for protection or to find hope. And what David is saying here is that because he's in trouble, he's facing some kind of difficulty, that he is fleeing to God for his protection and that he is running to God for his hope. And if you've ever been in a situation where you have felt like you have nowhere else to turn but up, then you understand a little bit about what David is talking about here. If you've ever been in a personal situation where you have been worried about something or anxious about something or troubled about something or overwhelmed about something, and you realize you have nowhere else to turn but God, then you understand about God being your refuge. Okay? You might have a wonderful spouse, you might have terrific friends, but there will come times in your life when you will not be able to find help or comfort or counsel from anyone else but God. That's when God is your refuge. And all through the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms, David writes about how the Lord is my refuge. In Psalm 9, verse 9, he says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." In Psalm 34, verse 8, he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord." In Psalm 46, verse 1, he says, "God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble." In Psalm 91, verse 2, the Bible says, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." And so David is in a bad place, and he turns to the Lord and he says, "Save me, Lord, for in you I take refuge." So that by the end of the psalm, though at the beginning he's in trouble and he feels like he needs help, by the end of the psalm, look at verse 11, look how it ends again. By verse 11, he says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Okay, what started out as a plea for help ends up a decree of hope. What starts out with concern ends up with confidence. What starts out in the temporal ends up with a perspective of the eternal. What do I mean? Look again here at verse 1 where David, his cry is basically, "Help me, God, and help me now." That's basically what he's saying. "Oh Lord, keep me safe. I need your help now. There's a situation I'm going through now. I'm in distress now. I need your help now." Okay, that's the temporal. It's the circumstances right now that he is facing. And he cries out to God for help with the now, with the temporal. But then by the time you get to the end of the psalm, his whole disposition changes. He ends up there in verse 11 talking about, "You will fill me with joy in your presence." He talks about the day that he's going to see the Lord. He then adds, "with eternal pleasures at your right hand." So he goes from at the beginning saying, "Oh God, help me," to the end where he says, "I have confidence in the Lord, and one day I'm going to see your face, and I'm going to have eternal pleasures at your right hand." So the question then is, how does he go from being this person where he feels like I need help at the beginning, to this person at the end who has such great hope, a person at the beginning who lacks any kind of confidence and he's all concerned about what's going on in his life, to this guy at the end of the psalm who is strong in the Lord and who says, my body rests secure. So I think that the answer to that question is, how does he go from one to the other, is because God is revealed to him. This is the way he begins verse 11. God has shown me, he says, the path of life. The path of life. And I think Psalm 16 is an outline of the path of life. And that what David gives us here is this outline so that we might have a peace about life now and a hope about eternal life to come. This is what Psalm 16 is all about. It's an outline of the path of life that, if followed, will give us a peace about life now and a hope about eternal life to come. How many of you could use a little more peace in your life now? Let me just see your hands, all right? And how many of you are thankful for the blessed hope of eternal life that is to come? Amen? Okay, so I got the right crowd. Good. Because this is what Psalm 16 is all about. We could all use a little bit more peace now, and we all need to have the hope of eternal life to come. So David gives us here, here's the path of life. God, you've shown me the path of life. This is how I go from crying for help to having hope. This is how I go from being concerned to being confident. He gives us this outline here. Here's what David did. He exemplifies it for us. This is a great lesson for us. How can we have a little bit more peace for life now and a little more hope for life to come? So this is the first thing that he shows us here. The first thing for you note takers about the path of life that he models for us in Psalm 16 is, number one, that he acknowledges that God is his Lord. Look at verse 2. First part of verse 2. He says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now, remember from our study a couple weeks ago that whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, it is the proper name of God. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is the proper name of God. And whenever you see the word Lord with a capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it is the title of God. So all caps is his proper name, Yahweh. We talked about this, where God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, Yahweh, meaning the self-existent one, the one who was and is and always shall be. And then the word Lord with just a capital L, lowercase O-R-D, is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master, Lord, sovereign ruler. Okay, so David starts this psalm by saying, help me, Lord. Okay, that's the way he starts. Lord, save me. I take refuge in you. You are the Lord. You are my Lord. You are Yahweh. You are my Adonai. In other words, you are the true and living God, and you are my Lord, my master, and my sovereign ruler. Everything about my life, Lord, is under your control. I surrender and submit to your lordship. And he acknowledges lordship. Don't read your Bibles and skip over little words. All right? It's easy to read this and say, you are the Lord, my Lord. Okay, great. Move on. No, he's saying here, you are the Lord, my Lord. He makes this personal. The reason that he can experience the hope and the peace that God offers him is because he has made God his Lord. All right? We can't lay claim to the peace of God unless we also first make him our Lord. Too many times in life, people want God to rescue them, but they don't want God to rule them. It's true. Too many times in life, people want God to rescue them, but they don't want God to rule them. And if he rules you, he's really your Lord. And if you don't submit to his rule, you've not made him your Lord. Sometimes we just want to approach God as a fix-it-all, like, God, you know, fix my mess, but I really don't want you to be Lord of my life. Doesn't work that way. David says, the reason I have the peace of God and the hope of God, the reason he moves from feeling helpless to hopeful is because first things first, he says, God is my Lord. Yahweh is my Adonai. The true and living God is my master, my sovereign ruler, and my Lord. See, when you're in a bad spot, and David is in a bad spot here, I've often found in my personal life that when fear and worry creep in, it's really a lordship issue. It's a lordship issue. I don't need more Bible verses. I already understand it's not good to worry. I already understand be not anxious for anything. I understand fear not. You know, I get the verses. We don't lack for more information, friends. Most of the people who know Christ as their Savior don't lack for more information. They lack for a surrender to his lordship. And see, when I've tried, personally speaking, when I've tried to manage things on my own, when I've tried to figure things out all by myself, or when something's out of my control and I begin to imagine the worst, then that's when fear and worry set in. But when I quiet myself and still my soul before the Lord, and I get on my face before God, and I seek his face, and I acknowledge that he's my Lord and my master and my sovereign ruler, then here's what happens. Then his peace begins to spill over into my heart. And when you begin to surrender every thought, every fear, every distress, and you begin to acknowledge and you begin to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, he's my master, he's my ruler, he's my sovereign everything, then the wonderful thing what happens is that God then begins to move in your heart, and his peace begins to pass all understanding to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, it is the rest of Psalm 46. When David writes Psalm 46 in verses 1 and 2, he says, God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the mountains give way and fall into the depths of the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake, there is a river who makes glad the streams of the city of God. And it is in those moments when we begin to draw near to him and say, okay, Lord, here's what I'm going through. Here's my distress. Oh, Lord, you are my refuge. You're my strength. I will not fear though the mountains give way and they fall into the depths of the sea, though the oceans roar and foam. Oh, God, there is a river that makes glad the streams of God and the city of God for me. And the stream of gladness begins to just overflow into our hearts, because that is the overflow of the relationship that comes through acknowledging he is Lord. Jesus died for our sins. He is Savior. But please do not think that he is Savior only in terms of a ticket to heaven. If he is your Savior, he must also be your Lord. You must surrender to him. David understands surrender here. He says, Yahweh, you are my Adonai. God, you are my master, you are my ruler, you are my Lord. You know, lordship is the Christmas story too, folks. When the angels appeared to the shepherds as they were tending their sheep in Bethlehem, the angels said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you great news that shall be for all the world. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ, Messiah, the what? The Lord. He is to be Lord. He is Savior and Lord. He is Christ the Messiah, and he is Savior and Lord. The path of life begins with acknowledging that God is Lord. The rest of verse 2, David says, apart from you, I have no good thing. He acknowledges that everything good is from God, and without God, he would have no good thing. David counts his blessings. Do you stop to count your blessings? Do you take inventory of your life and give thanks to God for his goodness? Because let me tell you what happens. If we just only focus on all the things that trouble us, we will lose sight of the goodness of God. Do not lose sight of the goodness of God in the midst of your difficulties. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good, right? And this is what he wants us to see of him. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. David would say in Psalm 13, verse 6, I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. David adds here in Psalm 16, verse 4, he says that life has more sorrow for those who do not make God their Lord. He says in verse 4, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. David says, I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. That whole thing about libations of blood refers to the way that ancient pagan people used to sacrifice to their false gods. It would often include this bloodletting ceremony or the sacrifice of blood. And David says, I haven't joined in their libations of blood. I don't even utter the names of these false gods on my lips, because there's only one true God. And those who pursue other false gods just increase sorrows in their life. So David says all this about the lordship of God. He acknowledges that God is his Lord. This is what we need to do. And then secondly, the pathway of life, he says here, he shows us by example, is that he accepts the lot God has assigned him in verses 5 and 6. Look in verses 5 and 6 again. He says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now, when I say, to summarize those verses, that David accepts his lot in life, I don't mean that in a negative sense. All right, we know people who go around going, oh, just my lot in life. You know, and they sound like Eeyore, remember, you know, and Winnie the Pooh, they're just like, well, I'm supposed to be miserable, and, you know, that's just the way life is. I'm doomed, you know, it's just all this, oh, how pitiful, you know. And so you don't want to be around the Eeyores of life, but I'm not saying it because I'm interpreting this in a negative sense. I'm saying it because David writes of it in a very positive sense, where he uses these terms, my portion. He says, the Lord has assigned me my portion and my cup. He says, my lot is secure. And then he adds in verse 6, he says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. This is all language to describe the wonderful provision of God in his life. He says, God has assigned me my portion. I have what I have because God has given it to me. My cup, in that sense of my plenty. He says, I have all of this because God has filled my cup. My lot, he said, is secure. It was language of the Old Testament where they would cast lots to divide land in the day. And David is like, you know, the lot has been cast. It's secure for me. God has given me land. He's given me provision. My cup runs over here. He says, oh, the boundary lines for all that I have has fallen in pleasant places. He says, surely I have a delightful inheritance. And he's just thanking the Lord here. He's just thanking the Lord here. That's why he ends, surely I have a delightful inheritance, because when he surveys all that God has provided for him, he realizes that the Lord had given him a wonderfully rich and full life. To accept the lot that God has assigned you means that you are grateful for his many blessings and you are content right where he has you. You know the problem that a lot of people get into? They get into this discontentment because they always think that they would be happier if something was just different in their life. If this were just different, then I'd be happy. You know, so you have single people saying, if I were just married, I'd be happy. You have married people saying, if I were just single, I'd be happy. You have people with no kids saying, I wish I had kids, then I'd be happy. You have people with a lot of kids going, I wish somebody would take these for a day, you know? People who are never satisfied with where they are and who they are. I wish I looked like this. I wish I lived there. I wish I had this job. And people are always seeming to live in that kind of, if I only. And what we need to do is just say, Lord, you have provided for me, and my cup runs over, and my boundaries have fallen in pleasant places. And surely I have a wonderful inheritance in the Lord. Now, God can change your circumstance. It doesn't mean that you should never ask God for whatever might be dissatisfying in your life. But I've come to learn over the years that until you can begin to just be content where you are, that often the change doesn't come. That God is still trying to teach you something right where you are. And when you rest there and say, and settle that in your heart and say, okay, Lord, this may not be where I want to be, but I'm content and I'm thankful for your goodness in my life, and surely I have a wonderful inheritance. And then it's up to God if he wants to change your circumstances. But we need to first learn to rest and be content in all situations. Isn't this what Paul would write in Philippians 4, 11 to 13? He says, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. We need to stop thinking that life would be better if only. And we need to look at our surroundings and say, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. My lot is secure. My boundaries have fallen in pleasant places. Surely I have a good inheritance. Number three on the list, what David shows us by example is he adores the God who counsels him. He adores the God who counsels him. Verses 7 and 8, he says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Okay, do you see how the confidence now has been building in his heart? Because he's saying all these things. I'm acknowledging that the Lord is my Lord. He said, I'm accepting how God has been gracious to me, and surely I have a wonderful inheritance. And then he begins to praise God for his counsel. He says, the Lord has counseled me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. And you know why he can say that? Even at night, my heart instructs me. It's because he's so immersed in God's word during the daytime that even when he sleeps, God speaks to him in his dreams. He immerses himself so much in the Word of God during the day that even at night, God instructs him as he sleeps. This is a wonderful thing that he's saying here, that the Word of God is so richly dwelling in me that day or night, God is counseling me. God is instructing me. And he acknowledges and adores and worships God as his counselor. He says, the Lord counsels me. Now, let me just say a word on this. We live in a day when it seems like almost everybody is rushing to some therapist. I got to find a counselor. I got to get a therapist. I got to get somebody who can help me. Okay. That's legitimate. All right. There are some very gifted people who are good counselors who can help people navigate the difficulties of life. Over the years, I've personally benefited from it. Terry and I together have benefited from it. But I just want to say this. A human advice is no substitute for the counsel of God. And you have to always remember that he is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Run to God and get his counsel. In Psalm 119, verse 24, it says, your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Sometimes we're quick to seek the advice of people to the neglect of the counsel of God. David adores the God who counsels him. Finally, number four, he anticipates what God has in store for him. This is how the psalm ends. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, therefore, notice the word therefore there. In Bible college, they always teach you, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? Because it is a word that bridges the next statement with the previous statements. And so David is saying, because of all this, because I've acknowledged that God is my Lord, and because I accept my lot, and I'm thankful and grateful for all that God has given me, and I adore the God who counsels me, therefore, my heart is glad. And my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave. Now notice here, David shifts here. He's thinking about life after death. It's not a morbid thing that he's doing here. He's just now realizing that there are some things greater than just the here and now. Now David has no illusions about death. When he writes here and he says, you will not abandon me to the grave. He's not saying, I will never die. You will not, it's not some kind of false confession here. He knows he's going to die. He's aware of it. In fact, in the scriptures, it tells us that the prophet Nathan, on one occasion when Nathan was prophesying to David, Nathan even specifically said to him, just as a reminder, David, you're going to go by the way of your fathers. And so in 2 Samuel 7, Nathan said this, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And so God says to the prophet Nathan, David, one day you're going to die. So when David writes here in Psalm 16, oh, thank you, Lord, because you will not abandon me to the grave. He's not delusional here and saying, well, I'm never going to have to go to the grave. He knows he's going to die. But what he's saying here is, what he's expressing is that he won't stay in the grave. What he's writing about here is a future hope. What he's talking about is spending eternity in the presence of the Lord. That though, yes, his body will one day decay, God will not abandon him to the grave. And this is why then he starts talking here about, you have filled me with joy in your presence. And there will be eternal pleasures at your right hand, because he's already looking to that day when he will be in the presence of the Lord and not abandoned to the grave. Now, why can he make this statement here? How can he be so sure of this? The answer is the next part of verse 10. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Those of you who are good Bible students, you know that this is called a messianic passage of Scripture. And in fact, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, when he's preaching this great sermon at the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2. And he says to us in Acts 2, Peter does, that David was speaking as a prophet about the resurrection of Christ. All right? David is looking 1,000 years down the road from where he is. David is about 1,000 BC until the time of Christ. So David is looking 1,000 years. God has shown him in his heart, in his soul, and he's expressing, the reason why I know, God, that you will not abandon me to the grave is because you have shown me that you will not allow your Holy One, the Messiah, Jesus, see decay. In other words, because I know confidently in my heart, because you've revealed it to me, God, 1,000 years before the cross, that Jesus is going to rise from the dead, therefore I have confidence that I won't be left in the grave. And his hope for eternal life is on the basis of this messianic promise that because Jesus lives, I too shall live. Do not believe what Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you when they come to your door. They will say to you, when you die, you experience soul sleep and that you're just in the grave. Listen, friends, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When a believer knows Christ as his or her personal Savior, the moment you breathe your last and you exhale is the moment that your spirit, which is your soul, separates from your body and your soul goes to be with the Lord. Now, your body will decay, okay? The Bible says, from dust you were made, and to dust you shall return. Science bears this out. The human body is the exact 17 chemical elements as dirt. It is. And you will return to dirt just because we were fashioned from the dust of the earth. But if you know Christ, you see at the moment of death, it's a transition. It's not finality. It's a transition. And your soul will go instantly to be in the presence of the Lord. And this is why David looks prophetically ahead, and even to the day that he dies, and he says, because the Holy One will not see decay, that's why I know you will not abandon me to the grave, because there will come a day, Lord, when I pass from this earth, my soul will go to be with you, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Do you know that? Do you know that for yourself? Do you know on the day you die whether or not you're going to go to heaven? This is the path of life, and it begins with acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He's speaking of the difference between a physical death and spiritual life. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Some of you have seen this illustration. I didn't make it up. I saw it years ago. I think Francis Chan was the one who made this a popular illustration. I want you to examine and to imagine that this rope is your existence. Okay, and I want you to use your imagination that this rope just stretches out to infinity. Okay, this is your existence. This is your life. Stretches out to infinity. Just imagine this rope just going on and on and on. Because the Bible says that we will live forever. Just determines where. And then I want you to imagine that this rope is your entire existence, and then this orange part right here. Give me center camera here. This orange part. Hello. This is your life on earth. This is it. This is your life on earth. And we only have one life that we've been given. And the Bible says that how you live this part determines where you spend this part. And here's what's so troubling. So many people are so consumed with just this part. That's all. Just this. And they make all these decisions about this part. Like, well, I wonder if we should, you know, do this and do that, and because it'll affect right here. And I'm gonna work really, really hard, and I'm gonna save up money right here so that I can enjoy right here. And people look at who don't know Christ, and they look at people like me and people like you who do, and they go, you're so stupid because you're making all these decisions, and don't you know it could affect your life right here? And I'm wanting to like scream and say, don't you know your decisions here are affecting all of this? Right? And so here's the deal. David sees this. He says, I've taken this path of life. That's why I can go from crying for help to having hope. That's why I can go from being concerned to being confident. Because I know where I'm going to go when I die. That at the end of the day, I'm going to have hope for now because God is my Lord. And I'm going to have hope for tomorrow that whenever that day comes, I'm going to be able to spend eternity with the Lord. There is a finish line. There's a finish line right here. That's why Paul writes about how I have kept the faith. I've pressed forward to take hold of the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's using language of a runner, straining at the finish line. He's like, I want to finish well because at this point then, you see, I cross over into all eternity. And David sees this as a place where there will be fullness of joy in the presence of God and eternal pleasures at God's right hand. My question to you is, are you as able and as confident to say it like David did? Or do you have any doubt today of where you'll spend eternity? Because if you do, I want to invite you to trust Christ as your Savior and to settle that question once and for all so that whenever you do die and cross this little finish line, you'll be able to spend eternity with the Lord. If you're young and you're here today, don't think to yourself, well, that's a long way off for me, so I'll make the decision at some other point in my life. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. I've done many more funerals for people under 40 than for those over 40. You don't know when you're going to die. Nobody does. But you can know that you're ready. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? And then we're going to share communion together. Father in heaven, you've overheard, and we thank you for the promise and the hope of eternal life, and that what David saw, we also can see, that there will be joy in your presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And Father God, I don't want anyone to leave here today wondering or having any questions or doubts about whether or not they'll cross that finish line and see you. So I pray in the name of Jesus that you will move in the hearts of men and women and young people right now to make that eternal decision. You've given us one life to live, and during this lifetime, we have to make the decision that will determine all of eternity for us. So, Lord, even if there's one today, I pray you'd move in their hearts right now, even if there's one, Lord, that they would come to a place of surrender to your Lordship, to trust Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Your head's bowed and eyes closed. That's your invitation. The Bible says the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. We're all sinners. But unless you repent, in other words, unless you say that you're sorry for your sins, unless you come to God humbly and say, God, be my Lord and Savior, then you don't have the hope of heaven. So today, I invite you. I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer for as many as want to receive Christ as their Savior. If you would just simply acknowledge and say, yes, I want to pray that prayer. I want to know Christ as my Savior. I want to spend eternity with the Lord. I want to know joy in the fullness of His presence. I want to have eternal pleasures at His right hand. And so if there's any doubt today in this whole sanctuary, then I'm going to pray for you. With your heads bowed, eyes closed, just raise a hand and say, yeah, that's me. I want to pray that prayer with you, Pastor Gary. Just raise a hand wherever you might be seated. Yes, God bless you. Yes, and up in the rake. Thank you. God bless you. Just raise it up to the Lord. Get it up high. I'm just looking around so I know who to pray with. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, God bless you down front. Anyone else? I'm just looking so I know who to pray for. Yes, over here in the center. Thank you. God bless. If you raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer with me right where you're seated. You can pray this prayer. Just make it your prayer. Just say this. Just say, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you died on a cross for my sins. I want to make a decision today to trust you as my Lord and Savior. So I believe by faith that you died on a cross for me, that you rose from the dead for me, all because you love me. And I ask today that you'd forgive me of my sins and come into my heart and be my Savior and Lord. I receive you today by faith. I accept you today by faith. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me and dying for me. I surrender my life to you. And Lord, on behalf of all of us now, as we draw near to your table, as we remember the sacrifice that you paid with your death on the cross, we just give you praise, glory, and honor that you so loved us, that you offered your life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's somewhat an incredible thing that it's so hard even for us to grasp, Lord, but by faith we believe and receive that you paid the price for our sins. You died for us on the cross, and we just thank you that you love us so much. So, Lord, we are thankful now as we receive the bread and the cup for your sacrifice for our sins. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everyone said, amen.